Most of the time, it's just circus. Great circus, though. I loved watching that man smoke that cigar. That's an amazing process, the way he does it. That's about all you ever get on the camera, too, is a cigar or the pipe, depending. You know, I don't care if the guy wants to smoke a pipe or cigars. That's no big deal. It's just that when they make that, that's all they ever show. It just does get a little boring. He's different. Thank you. Okay, let's try the new pens and see what happens. I think these are just about all worn out. I'm going to retire them to the home for old pens. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 7:58. We're in the process of finishing Stephen off, so if we can get him killed off here tonight, we'll be in business. We're going to run through the rest of this information on Stephen, and then we will shift to Philip. So you might call this the two-deacon passage. One deacon and then the second deacon. And interestingly enough, both of these deacons turned out to be evangelists and to have the gift of evangelism. So it's interesting that out of the seven original deacons, the only ones that are followed with any tenacity are the two who have a ministry in a higher capacity. And I think it proves once again that God uses prepared people and he promotes people when they're prepared to be used. And this is certainly the case with Stephen. That's certainly going to be the case with Philip. So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll start with the execution and death of Stephen, point 5 in your notes. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks to you tonight once again for the way in which you have made it possible for us to study the lives of men like Stephen and Philip. Certainly these are two of the earliest and greatest examples of what a believer can accomplish if he just simply stays faithful in doing the little things. And so we see the proof of the verse that says, "He that is faithful in a few things, I will make him master of much." And so we see that in the case of Stephen and then later of Philip. We pray that from it we might gain some principles that will help us to do exactly the same thing and to be as useful in the time in which we live as they were in theirs. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have finished the mob scene. The beginning of the execution of Stephen begins in verse 57. And we looked at the mob violence of the court. Then they cried out, literally, having cried out in a loud voice. The first thing they do, of course, is yell a lot, vocal violence. Then we have a refusal to listen to any facts. Having cried out in a loud voice, they stopped up their ears like the United States television media. And don't confuse them with the facts because their mind is made up. They stopped up their ears, something which our folks seem to do regularly in the television media. And then, of course, they rough up the victim. And so they rushed headlong at him, again, totally unified with one mind. So all unity is not good unity, right? Some unity is bad unity, and this is the bad unity. This is unity in evil. Been studying on Wednesday mornings, the twin lifestyles of the wicked and the righteous ones. And it's really interesting because there are definite effects on the physical life that you live, depending on whether you're living the lifestyle of the wicked or the lifestyle of the godly ones or the righteous ones. But of course, they aren't interested in any of that. They're interested in unity in murdering Stephen. They have one thing on their mind. They may never agree again, but at least they agree that they need to murder Stephen. And so they remove him to the place of execution in verse 58. And so when they had cast him out to the outside of the city, they began to stone him. Now that begins the execution passage. So we'll start now tonight with Arabic 5, the execution and death of Stephen. Now, as you know, he has already seen his vision of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told these men what he has seen. And so there really isn't any excuse for them not to believe him. But they don't, any more than their fathers and their ancestors believed the prophets that God sent to them. They have a history of negative volition of messages from God. That reminds me of the Blues Brothers. We're on a mission from God. Well, so was Stephen. Unfortunately, the audience didn't believe him. So the execution and death, first of all, the witnesses. And a young observer. Now, of course, this is mentioned by Luke simply because this is the first appearance of Paul that we know of in any of the places where the believers habitually at. So he mentions him as this is being the first time that he shows up in the presence of large numbers of believers. Now, of course, the young observer is named at this time Saul. And so the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, who are the witnesses? We haven't heard about these witnesses before, have we? Well, the witnesses are the people who are going to write in the record that they observed and would testify to the fact that Stephen blasphemed and therefore deserved death. And it's very official legal witnesses who will testify to what they say Stephen said. Probably won't sound much like what Stephen said, but it'll give them the technical and legal foundation for executing him. All right. These are called hoi martyres. Now, we've done the doctrine of witnessing and the doctrine of the witness a long time ago. Well, not all that long ago, I guess, but a witness is one who is willing to speak the truth even at the cost of his life. I think these men are willing to speak lies even at the cost of their life, but you have both true witnesses and false witnesses, and these are probably going to end up being false witnesses. And so, the witnesses. And here we have official witnesses now of a court procedure, which is not legal, but nevertheless is going to suffice to get rid of Stephen. And what they did, of course, was they put their outer garments, their suit coats. You don't want to get blood on your suit coat, right? Nobody wants blood on their suit coat. So they're going to take their suit coat off and use just their rough undergarment, which looks like a robe, too. They're going to kill him in that so that they'll just be on, the blood will just be on their underwear, and they can wash that out and hide it under their regular cloak when they leave. Very fastidious and cleanly these gentlemen are. So the witnesses place, this is from apotithemi, which means to a place in a particular place, literally in this case, place away from oneself. Apotithemi. And it's an aorist tense. And it's a point of time aorist, which lists at the instant when they hand the clothes to Stephen, or to Saul, rather. The indicative mood, they really are going to do this. There's no going back on the execution at this point. The middle voice, they're involved in this process voluntarily. No one made them get involved. They're doing it on their own because they hate Stephen's guts. The witnesses then put away their clothes. And, of course, clothes is simply the Greek word himatia, meaning garments. And they didn't, of course, take all their clothes off. Only the outer ones. And it's the particular people who are going to be the witnesses. Now, they have to take their outer garment off because, number one, they're wearing the equivalent of a suit. And number two, they're going to be the first ones to draw blood. They're going to be the first ones to throw a stone and actually hit Stephen with it. That's the first thing they do. So they place their clothes. At the feet of a young man. Now, they just laid their clothes down and says, here, kid, watch these for us. Don't know how old Saul was at this time. We're not really told. And I was in studying the life of Paul. I came to realize that Paul did not immediately go into the Christian service field, that he spent a good bit of time down in Arabia, and that he spent a lot of other years before he ever ended up going out into the field to do anything. So he was kind of, he took his time. He had to prepare himself before he went into the ministry, before he started doing actively what the Lord wanted done. It took him a while to get to the place where he knew the scripture well enough to do the job of an evangelist and a teacher. So this is called literally at near the feet. That's the location. Near the feet of a young man. Now this tells us that he was probably, he had to be less than 30. The word that's used here is Neaniu. N-E-A-N-I-O-U. Neaniu. And the Anios was a young man. It's a man who is less than 30 and hence not of the age legal to serve in various capacities for the state. So he's less than 30. And they just call him a young man. It's an arthritis. The implication being, of course, that nobody noticed who he was. All he noticed was that he was a young man. He was less than 30. And that's why he's called an Anios. Less than 30 years old. I don't know, perhaps there's something in that 30 years old business. It's very hard to get through college and seminary and get into a pastor before you're about 28 or 30. And it's just very difficult to manage it. And I think there's something to that. I think sending young men out often is a bad mistake, too young. I think that you get seasoned with time. And I think one of the things that a lot of young men who go into the ministry need is a little seasoning. And sometimes they don't get it until too late, but they do need it. It is healthy to have some seasoning before you get out there and try to run your first congregation. So, they give by his name, and this is now the first time that we have the mention of the Apostle Paul. And this is K-A-L-O-U-M-E-N-O-U, Kalumenu, and it comes from Kalao, which means to call. And here it's a participle, present participle passive, who was called. And then we have his original name prior to the Damascus Road incident, Saulu. You ever wonder why Saul's name was changed to Paul? Well, obviously, now if you know what Paulos means, anybody know what Paulos means? What does Paul's name mean? Ta-da! Little. His name means little. And what does Shaul mean? Well, it's a takeoff from Sheol. Well, actually, I suppose this would mean the asked for one. It comes from Sha'al, which means to ask or to make a request. S-H-A-A-L, Sha'al. And it's a passive participle, so it means literally the asked for one. The implication being that his mother and father had asked the Lord for a child, for a son, male child, and Saul was the answer. So they named him Sha'ul. Now, I don't know whether this is the same thing that happened in the birth of Paul or not, but certainly that seems to be the reason why originally Shaul was called Saul. It was because he apparently was wanted very much by his parents, and God made sure that the child was born to them and that he was a male child. Now, I think it's kind of funny, really, because Saul was exactly the opposite of Paul in a lot of ways. Saul was very tall. Tall Saul. They used to call him. He was head and shoulders above the size of anyone else in the tribe of Benjamin. He was so tall that he couldn't get lost in the crowd. Remember when they tried to pick him out, to bring him up, to make him king? Samuel was looking for him, and he was trying to find him, and nobody could find him. And he couldn't hide in the crowd because he was too tall. If he were just to melt into the crowd, he wouldn't melt. He got about 2 feet left. It doesn't melt in. It's just there, sticking above the rest. So he had to go hide in the baggage in order to get away from everybody so that nobody could find him. And unfortunately, God gave Samuel the prescience to know where he was, and so he sent him over to pull Saul out and bring him up to be crowned. Now, you got to give the man credit. When he started out, he had a lot of humility. And unfortunately, it didn't last long. But at first, you wouldn't have wanted to have a better person than Saul as leader of your nation. You just couldn't have wanted anyone better. He was loyal to the Lord. He took everything that the Lord asked him to do seriously. He did it. But he was a very tall, big man. Paul, on the other hand, was tiny, small, short. In fact, shorter than normal. So I think it's kind of ironic that he would be named Saul. Well, Saul was probably the tallest, one of the tallest Israelis to live in the Old Testament. So Paul means small, and Saul means asked for one. So in Paul's case, he wanted to change his name because he understood grace. And grace, understanding, is what brought about the change in his name. He began to realize that he was nothing and that God was everything, and that as long as he recognized the source of everything he had as God, then he could call himself by the name Paul, and it would be a testimony to grace provision. He was nothing, but God was everything. And of course, John the Baptist learned that lesson too. You remember his famous comment was, "I must decrease, but he must increase." John the Baptizer. So when you begin to understand what grace is all about, a lot of the things that we seem to think are real important just don't mean much anymore. Notice that. We tend to take our own attitudes. I see this a lot in young preachers. I used that word, didn't I? Young pastors. There's nothing wrong with taking your job seriously. You need to do that if you're going to be a pastor. But to take your job so seriously that you believe that you're the only pastor in the world who's doing it right, that's a little too serious. But that's unfortunately the way many of them think. And we used to call them the Young Turks in Dallas, simply because we were older than they were. There were a few of us who were married in the class that started seminary with me, and I really enjoyed getting together with them. George Meisinger was down at the conference at Fort Wayne. We had a really good visit. And, of course, he has a son in the... he's either in Annapolis or West Point. I don't remember. West Point, isn't it? West Point. He and Sammy have several children, like... They have more than we do. I think they had four, if I remember right. We only had two, but our kids are about the same age. We were both married when we started seminary. And his kids are now grown and out on their own, pretty much. And so anyway, we've kind of mellowed over the years, I guess you'd have to say. And he just shakes his head like I do when we see some of these folks. You just have to realize that sooner or later, they'll get the rough edges knocked off, and they'll get a little genuine humility worked in. But one of the things you learn as you stay in the ministry for a number of years is that you don't have all the answers. In fact, you don't even know which questions to ask a lot of times. And you have to learn how to ask the questions and what questions to ask first, and then sometimes you can get a few answers. But not always. God never promised to answer all our questions, just some of them. So this is our friend Paul then, his first appearance in the New Testament. And this is where he starts out being an observer of the execution of the first Christian martyr. He is not a believer, needless to say, at this point. Well, it's hard to say. He was an Old Testament believer, all right? He is a Pharisee. He has been to school and has graduated from apparently the There are several possibilities. He may have gone to the medical school at Tarsus, although we don't know whether he did or not for sure. But he certainly has gone to rabbinic school under Gamaliel, because we're told that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the most brilliant men in the first century. There were about three men who are really well known in the century during about the same time that Paul was alive. The first one is called Hillel. Rabbi Hillel. And the second one is called Rabbi Shimei. And the third one is called Rabbi Gamaliel. And out of these three men, who couldn't have been different, if you had tried to pick three of the most different rabbis in Israel, you couldn't have done a better job. They were all exceedingly different men. Hillel was one of the more interesting of these rabbis. There is good evidence to indicate that it was Hillel who really controlled the direction of Judaism. That he was basically the power behind the throne of the high priest of Judaism. Now, there's a lot of evidence for that. I certainly don't want to take all our time tonight with Hillel and Shimei and Gamaliel, but I do want you to know a little bit about these three men, because they're critical. They're contemporaries of Paul. And had Paul not been converted to Christianity, we would be reading about a fourth rabbi, Rabbi Shaul. And he would have been up there, I suspect, probably at the top of the heap. There was nothing that could have stopped him from rising to the top of rabbinic power in the first century A.D. Absolutely nothing. He was the greatest genius who ever lived, as far as I can tell. I have not seen anyone who beats him intellectually in secular or church history. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He was so brilliant that unbelievers study him in law school in order to find out how to put together a logical argument and how to reason closely from one point to another. So Hillel was kind of the chief. He did a number of things. We'll just put Hillel down here and I'll tell you some of the things he did. It was really funny. People were always wanting to come study under the great rabbis. And once he's fairly young man. He must have been young because he's athletic. And this young man, who was not a Jew, came to Hillel and wanted to study under Hillel. He wanted to learn the Torah, and he wanted to learn the Talmud. And so he asked Hillel, "Will you teach me the Talmud?" And Hillel says, I'll teach you the Talmud. He says, "Now there's one condition. And the condition is, I want you to teach me the Talmud while I stand on one foot." Right? So here he was standing on one foot. Hillel's looking at the idiot. I'm sure he must have just shook his head. "Do not do unto other people what you don't want them to do to you." All the rest, he says, that's the law. All the rest is commentary. Go and study it. See, this kid thought he was going to put Hillel in a box, see. He'd already agreed to teach him. He was going to stand on one foot and make him look dumb. And Hillel says, here's the essence of the law right here. He gave the negative golden rule. Don't do unto other people what you don't want them to do to you. All the rest is commentary. Go and study it. And so the young man went away, of course. He had no choice. So Hillel just kind of foxed him. But he was like that. He was in a lot of ways, he was able to pick out an attack, find a weak point, and turn the attack back on the attacker. He was really good at that in public debate. And his rabbinic teachings are quite filled with this kind of thing. So what we might say about Hillel is that he apparently was, well, a couple of things about him. First of all, he was from the Babylonian Jewish community. He was from the Babylonian Jewish community. And if you know anything about the first century and in fact, the history of the Jews from 586, you realize that there were at this time three Jewish communities. There was one over here in North Africa, centered around Alexandria. Now, those of you who watched the news the last day or two are aware of Alexandria. Alexandria is the port city from which the, can't remember the name of it, but that ship that the Palestinians hijacked. It was leaving from the port of Alexandria when it was hijacked right about there. But Alexandria was the center of Alexandrian or North African Judaism. There were a whole that extended over down into Egypt, kind of actually went like this. And there were Jews living in this whole area, mainly because when Alexander founded the city of Alexandria in 345 B.C. or thereabouts, he brought a bunch of Jews over to populate the city, and he gave them full Greek citizenship in the Greek Empire, and he put them to work laying out the city and building the city of Alexandria. So actually, the city of Alexandria was originally built by Jewish architects. And as a result, the Jews always had a very powerful role to play in North African affairs. They were extremely brilliant, and this particular group of Jews became very influential in the Jewish community later. Now, these are called Hellenistic Jews. Now, why are they called Hellenistic Jews? Because Hellenism, or Greek culture, just literally took them over. They spoke Greek. They grew up inside Greek culture. They played Greek games. They did everything the way the Greeks did it, because they were in a Greek culture. Well, these are called the Hellenistic, the Alexandrian Jews. Hellenistic Jews. Now, these Jews had a pretty low opinion of Scripture. They liked philosophy, and they weren't much on exegesis. Exegesis was just not their thing. They liked to philosophize, and they could sit there and turn a hair inside out in philosophy. They just really were good at that. Now, there's a second group of Jews. They live up here in Palestine, and they're called Palestinian Jews. Now, the Palestinians had a high regard for Scripture, but they had an even higher regard for the teachings of the rabbis. So they were what we might call legalists, in that they were always looking at tradition and what the rabbis thought it meant, and really they were concerned with Talmud more than they were with Scripture. They wanted to know what the rabbis taught rather than what the Scripture said, which is why Christ was able to turn them around and play games with them, because they didn't know that much about the Bible as much as they did about the Talmud. So they were easy for Christ to shoot down. They also, we might call them medium straight on Scripture. They weren't real good, but they at least recognized that Scripture ought to have a place in there somewhere, and they didn't want to change it a whole lot, so they didn't make many changes in the text. Last but not least, there was another very powerful group of Jews who were known as the Babylonian Jews. Among these were such men as, originally at least, Daniel and Ezekiel. These were all Babylonian Jews. They were taken into captivity into Babylon, and they became Babylonianized Jews. And Daniel was one, Ezekiel was one. In fact, you can remember three of the greatest prophets this way. Daniel went to the government and the high-ranking people in Babylonia. Ezekiel went to the common people. And Jeremiah went, he's not one of these, Jeremiah's back up there, but Jeremiah's up there, and he went to the remnant in the land. So those were the three, and that's where they went. Now, the Babylonians had a fanatical zeal for Scripture. Okay? They would count all the letters and in a book. And when they copied it, if it didn't have exactly the right number of letters, if you finished copying the book and you counted back from both ends and you didn't come out within two letters of where you were supposed to be at the mid-letter of the Old Testament scroll, then you had to throw it away and start over. That's where this kind of zeal for the text comes from. Okay? Well, here in Egypt, nobody cared much about the text. And they left out a third, they left out a full 12% of the book of Jeremiah and didn't even notice it. It's called the short form, the short version of Jeremiah. And, of course, it's the Greek version, the so-called Septuagint. So out of this group over here came the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament. Out of this group came another Greek Old Testament, because they liked Greek and they liked Hebrew. They didn't know which they liked the best. So they came up with the Old Greek text. They wanted the Greek text, but they didn't want it to be quite as fancy-free as this one was. So they had their own Old Greek text, and it was based on the Hebrew, based on the Hebrew text. The Babylonian Jews, on the other hand, were always rich, powerful, and smart. The smartest people, of course, were the ones who rose to the top of Babylonian society, and that's why they didn't want to leave and come back to Palestine. Now, God did a very interesting thing in the first century, just about the time Paul was going to begin his ministry. You know what he did? He had a group of people called the Parthians. Well, I can put the Parthians over here. Now, who knows who the Parthians were? Anybody? Anybody know who the Parthians were? I wouldn't expect you to, actually. The Parthians were the remains of the Persian Empire. They were Persians and hybrids of people who had intermarried with the Persians. And they were deadly enemies of the Romans. And in the first third of the first century A.D., the Parthians had attacked the Romans on a broad front. And one of the things they did was they kicked all the Jews out of Babylon, and they all had to run for their lives to Palestine. Kicked all the Jews out of Babylon. And they had to leave most of their wealth behind except what they could carry with them. So all these brilliant, marvelous Jews who lived over here in Babylon and that had 500 years of Babylonian culture, just like they did in Hitler's Germany, the handwriting was on the wall for them. They had to leave, or the Parthians would have executed them. And that's how Hillel ended up in Jerusalem. He was one of the group of exiles, first century exiles from the Parthians, from Babylonia, and that's how he ended up over here in Palestine. Now, the second thing we ought to know about him was that he had a tremendous respect for the text of Scripture. He had a tremendous respect for Scripture. Third, his decisions based on Torah and Talmud, based on Scripture and tradition, he used both equally. Were respected throughout Israel. Well, throughout the Jewish community anywhere, even in the diaspora. His decisions were respected throughout Judaism. That is, if he came to a conclusion based on his study, everybody gave it a great deal of weight. Fourth, a multitude of sects, not sex, S-E-X, S-E-C-T-S, sects. A multitude of sects had sprung up in Palestine. Now, some of them came from Alexandria, some of them came from other places, and were spreading heresy. So that's the situation. And in response to this, there were groups like the Gnostics who were trying to empty out everything and make it unpopular. By the way, I never taught this before, so if you think you've gotten your notes somewhere, I'm afraid you don't. Sorry about that. Five, Hillel did two things to keep the faith. to preserve the faith. Once and for all handed down to the saints. And of course, those two things ended up being a very great blessing to us in that they gave us the Old Testament. Now, when Josephus wrote, which was about 85 to 90 AD, he says in his writings, "You Greeks ought to listen to what we Jews say about religion, because our books are most certain, having been placed into a canon of 22, where they have remained for many centuries, and in which is taught all that any of us needs to know about living on the earth." Now, he wrote that, of course, because the Greeks had no such books. The Greeks had no holy books. There was no Bible for the Greeks. The Greeks didn't have any Bible from Apollos and Zeus and Jupiter and Hera and all the rest of them. At least in every Bible. All they had were a few selected oracles from the Delphic Oracle or one of the other oracles around. So they didn't have any books. Now, they had a lot of philosophy books. They had Plato and Socrates. Of course, Socrates never wrote anything down. He just did all his teaching orally, and Plato wrote it all down for him. And then, of course, there was Aristotle, who came along later, Zeno, Heraclitus, Epictetus, Zeno, just one after another, as many as you can name. There were famous Greek authors, but they never wrote any holy books. They never wrote any scripture. They just wrote philosophy. And so, of course, guess what they studied down in Alexandria? They studied Greek philosophy. Guess what they studied in Palestine? The rabbis' laws, the writings of the rabbis, the Talmud. Same thing that Judaism studies today. They don't study the Bible very much, although I have to give them credit. They know more about it than us Protestants do. But nevertheless, they don't study it much. They study the Talmud and other things that go with that. But in Babylon, they studied the text. In Babylon, they studied the text. And so, while he was in Babylon, Hillel was apparently involved in preserving and overseeing some of the scribes who maintained the copying of the scrolls of the Old Testament. And so he did two things when he got to Jerusalem and finally built his power base. The first thing he did was he promulgated, promulgate means to put forth, he promulgated a recension of the Masoretic text, or a recension of the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you what a recension is in a minute. He promulgated a recension of the Old Testament Hebrew text. Now, it's that text in a direct line 1,000 years later that was the basis for the Masoretic text of the Old Testament that we use today in studying the Old Testament. That's called the Masoretic text. Now, it had roughly 1,000 years that it was copied and passed down from the time of Hillel to the time of the Masoretes in 900 and 1,000 A.D. But a recension is a standard text. A standard text. That is a text which doesn't have any variants to speak of. In other words, he put this text together based on the way they chose the different books. And everybody in Judaism, because of the reign of Hillel, agreed to use the same Hebrew text of the Old Testament. A received text. Now, if I have any Latin students here tonight, they ought to know about this. Textus. That's a noun, masculine singular, second declension. Receptus, fourth principal part, which is the participle form. And here's, in fact, essentially, we just have this today. We have participles today, and we learned that participles have to be, they have to agree with the noun that they modify in case, gender, and number. And notice here's receptus. And receptus agrees perfectly with textus. And it means the text which is received. The text which is received, hence the received text. And that means that everybody recognizes that as the right text to use. Now, there are a lot of debates going on between the Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews, and between the Babylonian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, and between the Babylonian Jews and the Palestinian Jews, and between the Essenes and everybody. The Essenes fought everybody. They didn't like nobody. So they had their own system. And they needed a common text that everybody could agree on so that their teachings would be authoritative. So that's Hillel's great contribution to our age in which we live. He put together a standardized recension of the Old Testament, which everybody accepted in the first century. And so everybody accepted it, and everybody argued and quoted the same Old Testament text. We know it today as the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Now, in that text were a number of Babylonian manuscripts. For instance, apparently he had a council that worked with him on this, of very famous rabbis. And the thing that was noticed, this is no evidence that this was ever done, this is all speculation, so this is opinion. I'm going to mark it as such. That's what we think happened. Now, the reason we think that happened is because all of the other texts vanished. That is, they were there at Qumran, they were there at Nahal Sheva, they were there at Masada, they were there until, in fact, the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. in some places, further south. But they had vanished by the end of the first century, all except this text. And what you find are all the texts of the Old Testament at that time, all are based on the Masoretic text. Now, there are minor variants within the copies of that, but they're very minor, no major ones. But you don't have any book of Jeremiah that's an eighth missing of it. You don't have that. And you don't have some of the other books that are in bad shape. They chose, for every place where there was a bad Alexandrian text, they chose a Babylonian text that had been carefully preserved down through the years. Now, the Palestinian text was almost as good as the Babylonian. They just weren't quite as careful with it, unless it was the Pentateuch. So they used the Palestinian Pentateuch. They used the one that the Palestinians used. You got to give your buddies credit and let them have their work in it, too. So they agreed to take the Palestinian Pentateuch, and they agreed to take, of all the books that had bad copies in Alexandrian Greek, they agreed to take the Babylonian books. So that's what they did. And they ended up with 22 books of the Old Testament, which brings us to the second thing he did. He also standardized the canon of the Old Testament. Now, there was no such canon, even as just as recently as 50 B.C. There was no real canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. He standardized the canon of the Old Testament. And it was standardized to 22 books. And in essence, that canon was never again challenged. Now, when the canon actually was accepted as canon, probably it was sometime before this by some people. But this is the first time that everybody agreed this was the Old Testament. So those are the two great things that Hillel did. He put out a recension of the Old Testament text, and he standardized the canon of 22 books that everyone recognized as divinely inspired. And that's the way the Old Testament text has been for the last 2,000 years. Now, there's something else we have to know about Hillel. Hillel was conservative. That is, in the classic sense of that word, he wanted to conserve the wisdom of old-timers. That is, he wanted to conserve the old ways. It's a miracle he let them put it in square Hebrew. I'm sure the Palestinians, they like mysticism. They wanted to write this in the old Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, the way the Samaritans wrote their Pentateuch. You know, to this day, there's a group of about 300 Samaritans living in Nablus who still use the old Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, and they have copies of their Pentateuch that go all the way back to the first century. Copies in the old Paleo-Hebrew alphabet that have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when they're taught in school, they learn Biblical Hebrew, and they learn it in the old alphabet so they can read their scripture.
And they do all the schoolwork in that language. Of course, obviously, with only about 300 people, you don't have many students, but that's what they learn it in. So Hillel was conservative. He wanted to conserve the old ways. And so, point seven, he opposed divorce for any reason. And this is where we hear about him in the New Testament. He opposed divorce for, quote, any reason. Now, he had an except, and the except was sexual sin. Now, his partner Shimei had a different attitude. Shimei's attitude was, well, if your wife doesn't please you for some reason, just divorce her. If she doesn't please you, it's a sign she's unclean, therefore you can divorce her and remarry. And so Shimei had a lot of followers, let me tell you. He was very popular because a lot of people want to get rid of their wives. You know, old Shimei knew just how to make it sound right. So that's what he did. He opposed divorce for any person except for sexual sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came out, he gave God's view. He gave the Pharisees gave Hillel's view, and they gave Shimei's view. And the Lord Jesus Christ went right between them and picked up God's view and said, this is what God's view of marriage is. Moses indeed permitted them to get divorced, to write a bill of divorcement. But from the beginning, it was not so. It really wasn't so from the beginning. God gave one man to one woman and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and cling unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So he established monogamy as the New Testament standard. Now, God may have tolerated polygamy in the old days, but he certainly doesn't tolerate it in our day. We have more of the Word, therefore, we have more responsibility. Well, let's see, what can I tell you about this? Hillel is my favorite. I've never taken the time to study Shimei because he's kind of a weirdo anyway. He was an aberrant rabbi. He had a lot of weird ideas. People, of course, in the Jewish faith still study his decisions and his teachings as part of the great rabbinic tradition that they have written down. But Shimei is really not too important. He doesn't really come up except that he said anybody could get a divorce from his wife for any reason. We know, of course, that's idiotic, but they didn't know that then. So people hung on his words. Well, Gamaliel, Shimei, I guess we could just remember him by the serial polygamist. He would have felt right at home in our society today. You trade in wives more often than you do cars. That's just the way our society works. Gamaliel, on the other hand, was a genuine believer. He was a genuine believer. See, you all know this about Gamaliel. He protected the Christians during their first tangle with the government, during their first battle with the government. It was Gamaliel who stopped the Sanhedrin in mid-gallop and asked, do we condemn a man and him untried? The answer, of course, was no. But they didn't like that answer because they'd already tried and convicted him before he ever came to trial. But old Gamaliel stood up and nailed them down to the wall. So he pretended to be Christians during their first battle with the government, or with the Sanhedrin. That was their government, except for the Roman governor. Three, he was Paul's teacher. He was Paul's teacher. He says, I'm not going to have time to finish all of Gamaliel tonight. I think what we'll do is stop at this point. We'll come back next week, and I'll tell you a little more about Gamaliel and how he affected Paul. I think it's kind of fun to know what's going on back then. There's a four-way battle for power. Three of these men are on the Sanhedrin, Shimei and Gamaliel and Hillel. As far as we know, they were all three part of the elders on the Sanhedrin council. So these are the men who murdered Stephen. They were all there when Stephen was executed. I personally find it very hard to believe that Gamaliel or Hillel bit Stephen. I like to think that they didn't, that they stood back and let the other idiots do that. But they were not sufficiently powerful to stop the act, and so they had to allow it to go on. All right, we'll pick it up with Gamaliel next time and see what we can do with it. And we'll start in verse 59 next time with the act of execution. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to know something about how reliable our Bibles are. We thank you especially that you have raised up men, even sometimes those who were hostile to the Christian church at the beginning, and yet who you used in order to preserve for us a text that we can rely on as being close to the original. So we thank you for that. We thank you for men like Hillel and for men like Gamaliel, and especially for Paul. We thank you that you've raised up men like this throughout the history of the world in order to make your plan continue and to accomplish that which you please. Teach us as we study these things. Help us to understand how it applies to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.